we'll kind of officially get started here. So we're going to be extremely optimistic, and if you get this week's, you'll see that we're getting through verse 13. So we're just going to optimistically think that we can get there. And don't think about the fact that we got through two verses last week. That has nothing to do with how quickly we can go today. one thing I was thinking about as... Actually, it was a different class I was in, but I thought, well, that might be something for us to think about, too. so I really encourage questions. I really like the questions, and I want you to ask the questions. What you might want to, before you ask a question that comes to mind, you may want to ask yourself, is this a question that the whole group will want to hear, or is this one that's more specific to what I'm thinking about? And that might help you. And then come up afterwards and ask me the question. As I said, all the questions are great. But sometimes you may think, okay, that's... And it was partly my fault last week, I think, with talking about Greek language and learning Greek. That's something maybe that a few people were interested in, not everybody. It wasn't, you know, right on topic. So that's just a ask away. Ask any question you want. But it's just that's one thing we might want to think about is to what extent is my question... One that I think the group, or even, I mean, frankly, if it's something, whether the group needs it or not, if it's, I don't get what you're saying or whatever, ask it. You know, I was hesitant to say anything because that might make you hesitant to ask questions. Don't be hesitant to ask questions. If it occurs and you're thinking, well, I don't know, maybe other people would like this, go ahead and ask. I mean, it's not that big a deal. Have you asked yourself? Have you asked yourself? Some people can get away with that. Yeah. Okay. You mean like a lexicon?
Yes, it's not a lexicon of some sort, like several volumes.
Yeah. Well, that's actually a fairly small volume for if it's New Testament in Greek. Yeah, exactly. Art and Green Riches.
So,
Okay. And since we haven't really, really started, so for learning Attic Greek, which is actually what I recommend rather than just going straight to New Testament Greek, but you'll find yourself able to do a lot more with Attic Greek, which is kind of that classical Greek. There's a few texts. There's one, and we'll send it out, but there's one called An Introduction to Greek that's actually old. It came out in, I think, the 30s by Crosby and Schaefer, and it still is actually one of the better texts to teach yourself, I think. So we can talk more about that, and I'll send out that information. So, yeah, good question. And if there's enough interest at some point, maybe we'll start up a Greek class. Who knows? So we are on last week's handout still. And we got through verse 2. And I would like us to now go to, excuse me. That's probably nice right into that microphone to make that noise. Verse 3, and I should say, I was kind of joking about us being a little more optimistic or going quick. We'll be going through more. Those first few verses were really almost going word for word, and we will pick up a little bit of pace. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I guess just to remind us, although many of us can probably say this from memory, what we've looked at is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You remember what we talked about with personal relationships. Some have suggested face-to-face relationship with God, and the Word was God. And this was the one who was in the beginning with God, and we talked about that last time. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made of what was made. As I have there, and this would be a good chance, a little bit of Greek. We two verbs for is in Greek. We're a little bit impoverished. Even if you're a Spanish speaker, you'll know that you have two words for is that are very handy, ser and estar. And those carry different connotations, different things. Makes Spanish learning a little bit difficult for us English speakers because we just say is. And you can't say I am married and I am American. Those are actually two different words for am there. In Spanish. Well, Greek has something somewhat similar, although the difference isn't exactly the same as in Spanish. So there's one that is, and I'll just write this, a me. This is the word I am that has no connotations about beginnings. It doesn't necessarily denote or connote eternity, but it is the word that would be used for is in that situation. So in the Septuagint, when God says, I am that I am, it's forms of a me. And then the word that commonly pronounced Yahweh literally would be he is. That's his name, he is. Well, those are translated into this verbal form, I am. And up through verse 2, this is the only is verb that we have here. The word was in the beginning with God. Was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All those are that same verb. They also have another verb that we can translate is. That's ginomai. That also can be translated became. Sometimes it's translated was made. And in this translation, we have all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Notice all those passives. Literally, you could translate that as I have here. We could render this, all things through him became, or came into being, if you will. And without him, not even one thing became of that which has become. This is a fairly big change. One and two, we are in the world, I guess you could say, of being. When we get to three, we are into the world of becoming, to get just a tiny bit philosophical. Things that are just as they are. What we might want to say is that they have, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a verse or two. They are inherently, they exist inherently. Everything else becomes. We all have what philosophers call contingent existence. You've heard the statistics. Studies have shown that if your biological parents didn't have any children, likely you won't either. That's true basically 100% of the time. Yes, it's a joke. But we all know if your parents hadn't existed, guess what? You wouldn't be here listening to my words. We all have, even on that level, have contingent existence. My existence, my life, and my existence depends on so many things. Air, water, food, and of course, ultimately, God. So I become. I'm born, I get old, so it's also the world of change. And then I die. I don't inherently exist. Existence itself is something that's a given to me. It's a gift from one who has existence, who is existence, you could say, at one level. Their existence wasn't given to them, but rather they are. I say they, he is, God is, the word is, we become. So all things became through him. That kind of shows that contingent nature, that dependent nature of our existence. All things come into being through him. And it's interesting, John here goes both positive and negative right at the same time. All things were made through him, that's the positive statement. And there's nothing, of all the things that existed, there's not even one thing that exists that wasn't made through him. Nothing exists that didn't come into existence through him. on this next page, some of the connections that we make with other verses here. The idea that by the word, God made everything. Psalm 33:6, and I've typed these out just so it'd be quicker than us, you know, having to look for them.
Sorry to break your thought.
No, that's okay. Yes, I'm going to have to check. What's even more interesting and exciting, and we're going to see it in verse 14 when we get there, what's really amazing to me is that this word who exists here is the subject of the verb become. The word became flesh. And we do say that every time we recite the Nicene Creed. In fact, I'm almost, I don't know, maybe it's just me. I'm not as fond of the translations as it was made man. That makes it sound like it was some passive thing that somebody made him into that. Well, as you can see, that's a translation that occurs for Ginnamai, but it really is he became man. This is something he came to exist as a human being. So, but anyway, what's amazing is that this word who exists in all eternity, in a way probably inconceivable to us, becomes in the incarnation. We'll talk more about that later.
And so in the use in John, mm-hmm. Which comes up 14, 15 times at least, is that also, I mean, is that what he's doing?
In which cases?
The Lord says, I.
Yeah. Oh yeah, every time it's this. And in fact, if we had time, we won't get to those, so it's probably worth... When he says that, he says in each one of those, ego me. It's actually like that, because that's a enclitic. And that's kind of interesting. Well, that doesn't help you, does it? Ego. There we go. Ego me. Oh, that's crazy. Crazy language there. And what's interesting about that is you don't, a me already means I am. It's just like in Spanish, yo soy. Well, you just say soy. I'm going to reference Spanish. That's probably the foreign language I know best. You don't need, and in fact, I think I maybe mentioned this last week, they think North Americans that come down and speak Spanish, that you guys are so orgullosos. You're so prideful. I said, why? Well, it's always, I am this, I am that, because they wouldn't, to say, yo soy, that sounds prideful to him. But he just says, soy, whatever. That's a little more humble way. And I tried to explain, well, probably North Americans are super prideful, but that's not why it's because we have to have a subject. We have to state the subject. We can't say da-da-da. No, I say. Who, you know, we say, well, who says? We have to put in I. Well, it's the same in Greek, even more so. You almost never see this ego as the subject of a sentence unless it's being emphatic. So he says, ego, eimi, I am. It is that flat I am. Even, you know, maybe most astounding is when he says, before Abraham was, I am. Yeah, there's no mistaking what he's getting to there. Exactly. So, if I don't rip my microphone apart. Let's look at a few of these verses. Psalms 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. This is especially for us Christians. This is especially interesting because breath was also what? Pneuma or ruach in the Old Testament. Spirit. Anyway, at least in the Greek, that connection of breath. The spirit is the breath of God. So, Son and Spirit here. Psalm 104:24, Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. You may remember the connection we made, or we saw being made with wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God last week. And Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. Proverbs 8:30, then I was beside him as a master craftsman. So this is wisdom speaking. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And I suggested last week, you may remember, where he, in verse 2, seems to be repeating himself. This was in the beginning with God. And I at least made the argument that he's not just repeating himself, but he's saying, no, this is the one that you all know was there. But this is the one. I've identified him. This is the one who was in the beginning with God. And at least most patristic writers, church fathers, would take that as a fairly unambiguous indication. Oh, when Paul says he's the wisdom of God, yep, this is what he's talking about. Even back then, this is the wisdom of God speaking. Colossians 1:16a, for by him, we'll look at B a little bit later. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He's just mentioned that he is the image of the invisible God in verse 15 before 16. Hebrews 1:2, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom or from whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So that idea that through him we live, we exist. And so then living pulls us directly into verse 4 here. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. So I've connected a few verses here. The life was in him. And John, in another place, in chapter 5, actually, I think, explains what he's thinking about with, or what Christ actually says about this. What does it mean that he has life in him? And so let's just for a few minutes look at John 5, 24 through 26. That's there on the handout. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So this idea that the Father has life in himself means that he has, it's part of his nature to have life. Just as we mentioned before about he, in a sense, is existence. He has existence, but he is existence. It's not something that somebody gave to him. In the same way, the Father has life within himself. And interesting, and the Son has life within himself as well. This is something that he has, that is just part of who he is. When it says here that the Father has granted the Son, we have to understand that in the same way that the Father begets the Son, this is part of the eternal relationship between Father and Son, in the same way we could say that the Father is always the source within the Godhead. The Father begets the Son, he breathes out his Spirit, and so the Father is also the source, although because we know that the Son is God, John has said that, the Nicene Creed helps us to understand that he's consubstantial with the Father. So he is God, and he has life in himself, but that's because he's the Son of the Father who has life in himself. Does that make sense?
As much as the Trinity ever does.
As an aside, it's because of this, where this deep belief that the Father is the source of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not in time, not temporally, not at any time. In fact, that's one of the big points of the whole Arian controversy, was there was no time when he didn't exist. Christ, the Word, has eternally existed with God. But what he has in himself because of who he is. Athanasius made a really big deal about this because the Arians, and some really big names, frankly, in the church world at the time. How many of you have read Eusebius of Caesarea's Ecclesiastical History? And it's a fine work in many ways, but, and I'm just here, and I, I hate to say this, but it was about a third of my thesis. He was an Arian. He didn't like the name Arian. He says, we're not Arians, why would we be followers of him? But then he adds, we just inspected his theology and found that he was right. So, okay, so there are people that say, yeah, we don't want to use the word Arian. Okay, whatever, but yeah, they're that. And part of what they're saying in just real simple language was, well, there's God, and here's the world. And the world, God is so far above the world. In fact, Eusebius himself actually said a point. Some people have even imagined that God himself came down and, you know, into the manger. He says, that's ridiculous. It couldn't be. Everything would have burned up. It couldn't have stood the presence of God. So you have to have, and I'm just going to say it, a user-friendly God. That's not Eusebius' words, but it might as well have been. One that, and I'm going to do it, oh, I'll go ahead and do it this. He did want to use the word God, as did Arius. But this is one who was created, the first of all the creations, the first thing created. But if he's created, that means he came out of nothing like we did. Therefore, he doesn't have life in himself in that sense, but rather God gives him life so that he can give life to us. And Athanasius pointed out, well, so he's just, for you, he's just a conduit. He says, well, that's really interesting because we've had other conduits of God's grace and God's words, like the prophets. We don't worship them. Why should we worship this conduit for God's grace? And actually, that was one of the big issues for the Arians. It was all, I think, unanswerable. They never answered it sufficiently. Is, by this time, for centuries, we've worshipped. The church has known to worship Christ. And now you're suggesting that he's a creature? And why would we worship the creature who's just a conduit for things? If he isn't God in himself, if he isn't one, and we have this so often in our religion, the life giver. It says he's not the life pipeline. No, he's the life giver. He has life in himself that he bestows. Just as the Father. As the Father is, so is he. So it's kind of an important point, I think. Zoe. Yeah, Zoe, which is a pretty broad word for life. One word that they'll use, bios, that we get biology from, that's more like, we're going to celebrate, you know, this man's life. That would be a bios, that kind of thing. But life in this sense would be Zoe.
Is there a distinction in Greek between natural life and spiritual life, like Zoe versus bios? Can you use that?
I would like to say yes, but I don't think it's true, so I'll say no. In the New Testament, that's probably pretty close. What makes me think no is that the common word, so Zoe, which is that, the words for animals are zoon, and they use this word, and that's just an animal that's alive. So I don't think that we can just say this is spiritual life versus physical life. Yeah. Yeah, wouldn't that be nice for it? True, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. And does it with the four loves, too, I think.
So there in the end of that would be, so in him we have our being.
That's right. Yeah, that's exact. We have our being, and life is in him. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah, yeah.
Variants of anarchists or whatever the case may be. And to me, it's just amazing that the fathers, you know, sorted this out in a human language way that we could work with and live with.
Yeah.
Rather than go down one of the parasites.
That's right, that's right. That's one of the nice things about the creed and about our worship, is that sometimes we'll say things, well, sometimes, almost all the time, we're saying things that our minds can't wrap around. But you know what? If that gets into you, which it does, it's really neat to see, you know, our grandkids. They're little Lucy's. She sings liturgy almost in her sleep sometimes. Well, she may not get it all, but it seeps into your soul, and it becomes like this fence against so many things. You may not know why, but somebody will say something, and at least in the best situation, they'll be, there is something wrong with that. That doesn't fit with what I understand to be the truth. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, the question was, go ahead and repeat the question. I'm sorry, and I was asked to do that. Remind me if I don't. So, yeah. So, Father Matthew's mentioning, I'll just repeat that for anyone, especially on the recording, that the Father is the source, which is correct and what church fathers do say, and Scripture says. But because of that, you can have all kinds of mischief that comes down, especially if you don't get any more. And a lot of heretical mischief has come from that. Another thing that I'd like to mention with this, it does probably point out one of the kind of underlying differences between East and West, is that the West tends to see where's the source, and not always, where is the source of the Godhead? Well, it's in the substance, the one substance, of which there are three beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which is somewhat problematic for reasons we won't get into. But that's how they tend to think. The one substance from which comes, eternally, usually, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On the East, they're very much, no, it's the Father who eternally has His Son and His Spirit that proceeds from Him. But it's always kind of these personal relationships. The danger, of course, in the West is kind of thinking that there's some kind of impersonal stuff that is actually the source for it. Yeah, some and many do. So you can imagine the horror in the East when they hear rumors that the West is now saying the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And they changed they put in the filioque into the Nicene Creed. You know, it's also a problem in terms of the fact that they did that unilaterally without asking anybody. All of a sudden, they said that was the way to do it. But in the East, that causes all kinds of issues and questions. Because of our understanding of the source. Good. So, that idea that He has life in Himself. And again, just as we had this break between being and becoming, as it were, we also have this, we have the one who's creator and the created. This is the big divide, right? Not just in creation, but also in terms of life. That which is and has life within Himself and everything else that becomes, because it's given a gift of existence, of life, and everything. And really, the simple way to look at this is the Arian controversy is about where are we going to put Christ, which side of the line at the end of the day. That's what that was about. Yeah, so the Father gives, the Father is the source, but also, as I said, it's an eternal act, as we've talked about before. So number two, getting to this, the Word, then, is the power that creates and sustains life in the universe. This idea that life doesn't go on by itself, but rather He's the one that sustains it. In Him is life, and that light is the light of men. We'll talk about the light of men in a moment. All things, so this is Colossians 16b, the rest of that verse we started on before from Paul. All things through Him, which we understood, and for Him have been created. And that in the Greek, since people want to know the Greek, that have been created, it really is a perfect passive, perfect tense in Greeks, almost more like what we might call a state of it. It states a state of being. So this one translation, stand created. For Him, stand created. In other words, not just they have been created and that continues, the effects of that continue, but all things stand created through Him and for Him. Their very existence is through and in Him. Hebrews 1:3, upholding all things by the word of His power. And of course, John 11:25. This is why Christ could say, I am the resurrection and the life. He's the source of life. He's the life giver. He is the resurrection. And then kind of jumping into the Word, has a special relationship with humanity. The life, so the in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This makes more sense in Greek, and there's a world of confusion that we may enter a little bit in English. But I'll say the easy thing in Greek is we all know he's the Logos. Great. And we are the, I'll put this down in Greek, Genos Logikos. And I'm not even going to get to the translation yet, but this is describing humanity. This you could translate, I suppose, as the race. Races is good. Not as in races of humanity, but humanity itself, as opposed to cattle or whatever. So notice, before we get into this, Logos, the Logikos. This was stated by the fathers in this way. Well, here we have the Logos, who's the image, and then we have humanity, which are made according to the image. What's that?
The image of the image?
In a sense, we're the image of the image. Yeah, we're made according to the image. That's why in Athanasius on the Incarnation, he said, one way of looking at the Incarnation, he said, was it's like a painting on a wall that gets faded or destroyed or marred. He says, what do you do if it's a portrait? What do you do to get that ready again? You know, you have to go back to the ancient world. He's like, well, yeah, photocopy it, or you take another picture. Well, they didn't have any of that stuff. It says, we have this portrait, but it's gotten marred. What do you do? Well, you have to have the person whose portrait it is sit down again. And he actually talks about the Incarnation as a resitting of the portrait. Christ comes, becomes man, and sits for the portrait, if you will. He's the portrait that we see. That's what a human being is. And we're made to be like him. So in a sense, we are image of the image. Sometimes I'll say he's the true image. He's the, and Athanasius is like, who could be an image except of the uncreated unless he were uncreated himself? So you have to have an eternal image of the eternal God. So he himself has to be God. Anyway, I don't want to get into image stuff because he's not talking about image right now, but that's involved with this. What I wanted to point out is notice how close those are. And it's one of the reasons that we're called the Logikos race, because we're made in the image, if you will, of the Logos. That's where it's like, oh, that makes all the sense in the world until we look at translations. So Logikos, as you can imagine, has lots of translations. Rational, logical. We get our word logical from this, as from Logos. The important thing in this case, I think, is not to, and that's been used in theology to kind of try to pinpoint where the image of God is. It's in the reason or the rational. Well, in some ways it is, but the important thing for, I think, for this and for the church fathers was it connects us with this. That's what's important. That's what we mean when we say we're the genos logikos. We're the race. We're the creatures who are connected to this in a way that to him in a way that no other creature is.
Is that the wording that's used in the scripture where we're called the rational sheep?
Oh, I'm sure it is. I'm sure it is. Where it says, I need to look at it again. I've seen it, but I'm sure it is.
Because it translates funny.
Yeah, and that's our problem is we have, and part of it is just our language, and part of it's that we're modern, so we're thinking rational. Oh, and I've even had people asking classes, so are people that are more, have greater brain power, more in the image? That's not the point at all. No, the point is that we're connected to the Logos.
Well, what a difference just that.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. 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 Yeah, boy, we could get into all that in terms of what that means for our place in this universe. There's so much in terms of our connections with the rest of the world and connected with, we were supposed to be gardeners, you know, in the Adam and Eve. Whereas, you know, it's after doing, reading a lot of this, and I have another book, I'll have to remind me if I don't mention it. It's by Nona Verna Harrison. I don't know if you're an Orthodox sister who's a really a fantastic scholar. She works a lot with Desert Fathers and Mothers. And she's written a book that I'll write it down for you for next week. But she describes what this means for humanity today and how we live out humanity and as the logos, as the logikos, as in this universe. And some of the things that she suggests come to me almost every, like on a Saturday morning, we go to the gym once every 4 months, whether we need to or not. No. When we get there, Saturday morning in particular, because Saturday morning the TV's instead of, you know, the usual garbage political stuff, usually has a couple of channels where it has shows, often nature shows, and talking about people helping nature, helping scientists that are helping nature to survive and figuring out things, and that to me, and she writes this, it's precisely the part of the role that we were to fulfill. Because we're the only ones that can do that in this universe. You know, the gazelles aren't going to rationally get together. Well, you know what we need to do? No, we have to come alongside and help them. It's management. And that's what we're made to be. The genos logikos. I don't think it is, actually. I don't believe this happens in John. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. It's throughout the fathers, and it'll be in the liturgy too. Whenever it says something about the rational race of man or something like that, this is really, it's connecting us with the logos, if we can kind of keep that in mind. Yeah. So I'm not sure that there's a lot more we can say about that unless there's another question. We are going to talk more about light as we look at the next verse. So this is... Verse 5, chapter 1. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Couple of things. Actually, I didn't mention there. We're going to get to Caralambano there in a second. But first, note, I'm translating this quite literally. The light shines. Or it could be even translated, continues to shine. So it's a present. That doesn't mean it couldn't be historical, but I think he's really making a point here. The light shines in the darkness. This is what it does and continues to do. This is something it does. And the darkness did not overcome it. And the overcome there, as I've noticed, is overcome. It's not comprehend, which sometimes that word can mean comprehend, but that's not the point here. The point here is overcoming it, taking over, being able to have victory over the light. Question?
What version
of the photo is that? Light. It is, I have to be careful, Phos. Yeah. So it's your three-letter word, Tophos. Yeah. Phosphorus, photo, yeah, all those words we get from that. See how easy Greek could be? Half of your words are from that.
So the light shines, is shining.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
this is actually, so the did not overcome, that is actually a past tense.
Yeah.
Now, whether he means that to be, there was one time when it tried to and it didn't, or the other tricky thing with this is it could be in Greek, so this is one of the more difficult things for Greek students to learn, is that tense in Greek isn't, it does show time sometimes, but it doesn't, that's not its primary function. To show time. It's especially, I first taught Greek in Spanish. That's especially difficult because tense in Spanish is tiempo. So I have to tell them, tiempo doesn't have anything to do with tiempo, which is time. So that's a little bit, for us, maybe it's a little easier. Tense does mark temporal things. It can, but it's not, in Greek, it's not a primary function. The primary function of the tense is the view of the action. Whether it's continual like that, it shines, it continues to shine. And then this past tense is also the aorist, and that's just for a quick way of mentioning it, whether it was one time or not.
But that is a completed action in the aorist. If you're looking at it aspectually, you're saying that the present is a continuing action.
Yeah.
And then there's this...
I would say that instead of completed action... Because an aorist may not be a completed action. There are all kinds of things where it can be longer. In the indicative, well, I don't want to get into it, often is completed. I might use the term punctiliar.
Yes. Yes.
And the perfect has a lot more to do with completion, with a new state of being afterwards. The aorist is more, what kind of action is this? The present tense is more of it, well, so you'd use the present in Greek if you're, or you'd use the imperfect, which is a form of the present. If you're saying, where did you meet so-and-so when you were in keto? Oh, well, you know, every morning, I used to go to this coffee shop to, I used to go, I'd be using the imperfect. And then he says hi. Well, he said hi, might be in this punctiliar. It is usually completed, but not always, because completed has to do with time. But it's more punctual. I'm just referring to it in a brief.
Does this mean that the darkness has been overcome?
Yeah, a really good question. John's not talking about it, although he does throughout the gospel. He's talking about the fact that the light continues, and the darkness can't overcome it. I think this is negative darkness in using those terms. Yeah, that's right. That, as I've put here, this isn't original with me, but light and darkness are opposites, but they're not equal opposites. So, yeah, this room may be dark, but the moment a candle's lit, it's not completely dark anymore. It's the light that reduces the darkness. The darkness can't, itself doesn't reduce the light. A little bit about what darkness means, because that can mean a lot of things, what the darkness means in John's writings. I have a few things down here, most from 1 John, or two from 1 John and one from the Gospel. 1 John 1, 5 through 7, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So that gives us a clue to what he means by darkness here. If we say we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, and we'll talk in a minute, some of the other verses help us to understand what that walking in darkness and walking in light mean. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So one thing that I wanted to mention here is this light and darkness has something to do with our relationship with God, and it has something to do with walking. So for John, and maybe it's fairly obvious, walking is how we live. It's doing, it's living, it's being, it's all those things. So he says there's a possibility of walking in the darkness, there's a possibility of walking in the light. And if we walk in the darkness, but we say we have fellowship with God who is light and has no darkness, he's quite blunt, isn't he? He says, we lie. And there's nothing that I need more than that kind of blunt honesty in my life, so I can deceive myself. John, and so here's about the overcoming of the darkness, I think. 1 John 2, 8 through 11, a few verses, or the following verses. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you? Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. So there we have that idea. In a sense, it's been defeated, but in a sense, it's still passing away at the time of his writing. The darkness is passing away. True light is already shining. And then this, which is hard-hitting again, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Up until now, he's being in darkness because he hates his brother. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So we're getting an idea about this blindness in John. It's something that's connected to God, our fellowship with God, but uncomfortably maybe for me, it also has something to do with how I treat my brother, my neighbor. It says, if I hate, John says, well, that's darkness. Loving, that's light. Especially for those of us who grew up with a fairly spiritual understanding, you know, a dualistic view of this world and the other world, you can deceive yourselves. Well, I have faith, and God knows, and you know, even though I hate those, whoever, hate these people, but God, you know, we have a special understanding. Because it doesn't have a whole lot to do with the world here. It has to do with the world thereafter or something like that. And boy, John will have none of it. He says, no, this is the nitty gritty here.
You're allowing the darkness to stay.
Yeah.
You're partially walking in.
You are walking in it to the extent.
And the more we stay out of the darkness, the more light will.
Yeah, and the more we love. I mean, it really so much comes around. I mean, it's in 1 John that he says God is love. A life of hatred doesn't work in the light. Yeah.
Well, it seems like he's not talking about understanding the actual light.
What's that?
He's not talking about understanding, which is often people who
think the actual light. Yeah, I think you're right. This light is more almost moral, living, actual pure light. Yeah, illumination in that sense. Back to John. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. This is really interesting because just before this, Jesus just said, I didn't come to condemn the world. Or rather, John probably says, he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So, in that context, it says, but there is a condemnation, John says. The one who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. Self-condemned, if you will. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then he gets to the light and dark. And this is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. So this is another interesting thing. He's suggesting this light is something that shows light on your own life. And so if you don't want light shown, you choose the darkness. And it's because their practices were evil. So by their decision, they're condemning themselves. It goes so well with what Christ said before. I didn't come to condemn the world. Doesn't mean that condemnation's not going to happen. But people will be self-condemned. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, and that's a real Johannine thing, John, doing the truth. I thought truth is something you know, right? It's up here. Well, he says, well, it's really here. It's doing it. This is something you do, which is really fascinating. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Other thoughts or comments on that? What time did we start? 12:40. Wherever we stop, yeah. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah, well, it's only 7 verses in 5 minutes, so. So at this point, maybe we can take, because I think that's not a bad idea. Should we stop at this point?
Yeah.
No, I don't either. Yeah. Kind of obviously. I tell you too, as I've been, this has made me just dig into John so much more. And there is one writer who said, and wow, that's what he says. This is probably the most important piece of literature to ever have been penned. Well, that's a scary thing to say when you have a lot of other scripture that's very important. But there's the Gospel of John. This really is like Christianity as we know would be unimaginable without this. It's amazing. And the more I get in, I think, well, maybe we should just keep going with John and we'll end, you know, many chapters later. So, okay, so we'll stop there. Were there any questions that anybody was going to ask but say, no, I won't ask that? Yeah?
You mentioned about creation from nothing. Mm-hmm. You alluded to that. Is creation ex nihilo? Is that implied in John's prologue just by virtue of the being and becoming? Because I know that's like people that look for a proof text for that idea.
Yeah.
Back
Thank you. The question is the whole idea of creation out of nothing, creation ex nihilo. Is that implied in this verse? One of the reasons being often people are looking for kind of a proof text and may not find it in Scripture, so they go elsewhere. Or Scripture that everybody recognizes maybe is the best way to put that. I think it's implied logically in this. That all things came through him, and without him, you know, nothing came of everything that came to be. I think that's important. I think the Hebrews 11 verse, is it 2? Again, is not a slam dunk ex nihilo. The point being, for me, if there isn't a creation ex nihilo, that means there's stuff out there that God didn't make. It has to be, right? Is there anything else if it's not ex nihilo? If it wasn't creation out of nothing,
existing matter
that he didn't create.
Right.
Yeah, that would it necessitates that there's stuff there that he didn't create at some level. Which I think this verse does say, no, that can't be, without using terms like ex nihilo or out of nothing. Yeah. I don't know if it's that slam dunk. That's one of the problems when you need a proof text, that sometimes it's, yeah.
I just want to thank you for producing these passages from the general epistle.
Mm.
Because I've never spent the time to look at the continuity of the gospel with his general epistles. And
Oh, boom.
Up, just
yeah. Yeah. It amazes me that there are scholars. Oh, no, he didn't write 1 John. And then when you say, well, look how it really joins together. Oh, well, of course, that's what they do if they were trying to. It's a no-win kind of argument. They can twist it in any way they want. Yeah.
The more they come up with new stuff, the more status they get. We have to remember that.
That's right. Having gotten a doctorate in theology, I don't want to dismiss the whole thing, but the whole machine runs on getting new stuff. That's what academia is about.
Right.
And since unfortunately theology became an academic discipline, which it never was, that's one of the worst things that can happen to the church, is that it becomes, well, I have to have new stuff to publish, to get published. And imagine what the church fathers would have said. So, no, I came up with something absolutely new. Oh, that was the okay, then get out. You're a heretic because you came up with something absolutely new. And for us, that's, and Americans, we're the worst. I hate to say it, but dishwasher detergent, all most Americans need is new. And well, I'm getting that. It's new. I'm going to get that. It must be better.
Innovative.
Yeah, it's innovative. It's got to be new and improved. Yeah. That's an interesting question. It might be, one is the narrative of Christ, where there is presentation and there's things like that, almost like that, and then application. I'm not sure how to, that's a great question. Because he's specifically, in the other, he's telling about Christ and who he is and what he did in the narrative of the gospel, with more direct teaching, as by the way, than we have in the synoptics. So you do have a lot of direct teaching. And then 1 John, he's writing and say, hey, this is what I'm writing to you people for this. Yeah. It's a much trickier question, trying to figure out the connection between the Gospel of John and Revelation. There's a tricky one. Kinda. Other questions? Comments? And I like normal smiles from everybody here.
Thank you.
Okay, well, thank you. Thank you for the chance to be here.